two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of prayer. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the place God has provided for positive believers to assemble together under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher of the truth, while I am the human teacher. The fact is that one must be properly related to the divine teacher, i.e., that is, they must be in fellowship. We recognize that fellowship is an absolute state in which the believer walks in fellowship with God, and that is only broken through the matter of personal sin. When a believer commits a personal sin, he is placed immediately, God breaks fellowship with him, and such fellowship is not restored until the exercise of 1 John 1:9, the principle of rebound. If we confess our sins, this is the grace method which God has provided for believers getting back into fellowship. So there is no reason to stay out of fellowship. In fact, once you recognize you have sinned, it is time to deal with it. And certainly before you approach the Word of God, it is critical that each believer be in a fellowship with God under the ministry, the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So with that all before us, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have called us to yourself, even from eternity past in your Son. You have recognized the positive volition that would reside on planet Earth, those that wanted a relationship with you, and therefore you have provided through grace all that is necessary for us to have that. We recognize that grace continues to pursue us in phase two, and that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And to that end, we have assembled together this morning. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at, we're up to major point four here, dealing with the protocol of prayer, that there is a general protocol, although some people do not necessarily always abide by it. But A, here, the believer is to direct his prayers to God the Father. This is seen in a number of places, but Matthew 6:6-9 to start with. When you pray, go into your inner room. Generally, as we will see, prayer is primarily to be private, not exclusively, because there are times when public prayer is called for, is appropriate, and there is certainly a time for public praying. But the major portion of it is to be private. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Matthew 6:9 also, pray in this way. And then when he gives here the model prayer, which we will look at a little bit later in this, he specifically indicates that the prayer is to be addressed to our Father who is in heaven. Also, Ephesians 3:14, and this point is, generally speaking, one that shouldn't be hard to comprehend, that the Father is the one we address, the prayer moves through the Son, we are to pray in the power of the Spirit, but there is generally nothing in the New Testament at all, ever, as we'll see, about addressing prayers to the Holy Spirit. That is not necessarily appropriate. Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And obviously in terms of the posture here that Paul adopts for prayer, as we have pointed out, there is no necessarily correct posture. One can pray in any number of ways, but bowing the knee is not uncommon, as we know. Ephesians 5:20, also always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, that the prayers are, again, offered in the name of Jesus Christ or in His stead rather than to Him. The believer is to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, John 14:13. This gets into the issue of His mediatorship, that when we talk about the name of someone, we are, in a sense, talking about the person themselves. Certainly, their reputation is wrapped up in this, in the term name. But the very name comes to refer to you. And so when we talk about the name of God or the name of Jesus, we're referring to the person. John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, that is on my behalf, in my stead, as though I were asking it, that I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And chapter 15, verse 16 as well. You did not choose me, again referencing the potential, the doctrine of election from eternity past. And then also their physical election there in time as He chose them out from among the members of the human race as apostles. Here specifically we're dealing in the upper room only with the 12 at this point, although Judas by now is gone. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. The fruit references divine good production, and that the divine good production has a quality, a permanent quality to it, that is rewardable through eternity. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. Well, point one, this does not mean that you must use this exact phrase. You do not have to become slavishly tied to any particular phrase when you pray. One can pray, and obviously each person prays slightly differently, but the point is, one does acknowledge here that Jesus is the mediator between the Father and the human race, 1 John 2:5, and that all function really proceeds through Him as per the vine and branch analogy. I am the vine and you are the branches. Just as the branch cannot do anything of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you effectively do anything other than through me. The believer out of fellowship, there are a lot of terms used to describe the believer out of fellowship, not the least of which is dead. Other things include POW, prisoner of war, to the sin nature, and other factors. But 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony that is given at the proper time. So, Jesus encouraged the disciples to pray to the Father in His name. In other words, in His stead. And that is essentially, in some ways, the essence of Christianity, although the fundamentalists may not understand this. They recognize that we're supposed to be like Christ. Now, how they go about it is the problem. We are of the opinion that the only way you're going to emulate Jesus is to think like Him. And that in order to think like Him, the brain computer must be reprogrammed, the soul must be reprogrammed with the sound principles of the truth. Then, and only then, you may be able to emulate Him. No guarantee, because you will have to have other factors like being in fellowship, knowing the parameters of your service as set forth in the Scriptures under the royal imperatives, and other factors. But there is at least a better chance that you're going to emulate Him overtly if you know what He thinks internally. And so we are in the reprogramming business in that sense, in that we want to brainwash you, for lack of a better term, but we want to brainwash you with the Word of God. We're not here as a cult or anything like that, but to brainwash you with the thinking of Jesus Christ, what He thinks on every matter. That's what we want to expose believers to. John 16:23-24. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, He will give it to you. And again, these sort of open-ended promises that sound like blank checks are not truly, if you understand other principles of doctrine, there are other factors that go into this. These are not blank checks that the believer just simply cashes on demand. One of the things we just saw observed there in Mark was the disciples becoming overly confident in their powers that they had been delegated, and of course losing their focus, losing their faith, and so they came up to a very great public failure there before the scribes as they tried to cast out that demon. So there's no place for complacency. There's no place for the power of God is mine to tap as I see fit. There are other factors that go into this. So if you ask anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. See, the believer here is to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:18. This indicates that the Holy Spirit is an adjunct to our prayers. He is the third person of the Godhead, as we know. And, of course, functions, according to Romans, in a way that works in concert with our prayers, even when, on a given situation, given times, we may not always know exactly what to pray. Paul talked, when he was describing the apostles, he said, from time to time, we're perplexed, but we're not despairing. We don't give up. It doesn't mean that we never have questions. It would be nice to tell you that if you just study doctrine long enough, that all your questions will be answered and you'll never have another question again. Well, it's just not true. The questions will arise. Questions, if you study and are serious, you will have questions. Now, we do believe that the answers are there, but that takes time and grade and the functioning of the believer under the disciplinary system of the local church and all that's entailed there. So, Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. In other words, obviously, the believer has to be in fellowship when he's praying. We do know that there are, again, are parameters even within prayer. That number one, we've got to be praying at some level within the will of God. You can ask all kinds of things, and believers do pray for all kinds of things, some of them pretty weird. But the reality is prayer works with the Holy Spirit and must be done in conjunction with that. And with this on the view, and with this in view, rather, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And again, that's one of the places where you would have to qualify pos all. Obviously, you don't know all saints. I mean, in a general sense, you can pray, God bless every believer, but that's so generic. I mean, what's God going to do? And if he does anything, if he answers it, how would you ever know? I mean, it'd be kind of hard to tell if he answered that prayer. Jude 20 also. So again, prayer, as much as possible, should be specific. I mean, there's not to say there's never a time or a place for general petitions in that sense, but clearly they should be specific to the point where God can deal with them and answer them. And there are times, as we're going to point out, where we do not always know what to do. But you, beloved, this is very appropriate. Jude is writing specifically. This is very much a prophecy about the nature of the last days, the false teaching that dominates the religious scene, the lukewarm environment in many local churches who are not committed to the hard principles of sound doctrine. And so the Laodicean era abounds, as per Revelation 3. Jude 20 here, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And then he gives advice as to how to deal with different categories of people that you're going to encounter in these last days. Some you want to save as much as you can. Others you need to be careful with. And others you need to avoid maybe altogether. So this is where discernment, the byproduct of a consistent study of Scripture and application of it, comes in. And indeed, there is no New Testament precedent for addressing prayers to the Holy Spirit. I say New Testament because largely that seems to be a church age sort of thing that's come to pass. I don't see that really being done in the Old Testament, nor do you see it in the Gospels with Jesus or the disciples. The apostles, you do not see them doing that. But yet, very much, holy roller types and all these people that want to make the Holy Spirit the focal point of God's plan when essentially Jesus Christ is the focal point of God's plan. That there is, within the Godhead, even that we see from the revelation of Scripture, that there is a hierarchy of sorts, although all members of the Godhead equally share the same essence. The 10 attributes of the divine essence are all equally shared by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And yet, the Son is always portrayed as being subservient to the Father. And the Spirit's always portrayed as being subservient to the Father and the Son. And so to exalt the Spirit and pray to Him when you should be praying to the Father, it would be an affront at some level. And so, not that anybody here is guilty of this, but I just include it simply but just for the sake of being thorough. Roman numeral 5 here, the necessary disciplines of prayer. In order to pray effectively, a believer should possess the necessary doctrine in the soul. John 15:7. This comes out of that analogy, the vine and branch analogy, and has, of course, a great promise associated with it for those who do abide, but most, unfortunately, sadly, do not. If you abide in me, abide is Jesus' terminology, which John became very fond of and tended to use a lot in his writings because it must have really resonated with him at some level. And the word abide, of course, in the Greek is meno, and it just simply means to abide or remain, to stay somewhere. You know, I went to so-and-so's house and stayed there, okay? That stayed would be meno in that context. And so the idea of abiding is how do you abide in him? Well, obviously, as we know from other doctrine, that at the point of salvation, at the point of faith in Christ, all believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Jesus Christ. So in a sense, you're in Christ, obviously, positionally. And that becomes the crux of all of this. While we are in Christ positionally, we are not always experientially walking in fellowship with Him. And so, the abide in me is John's terminology, Jesus first, obviously, but John uses it, for being in fellowship. If you remain in me, other than that, I mean, if you don't interpret it that way, then you're going to have to interpret this as some sort of loss of salvation, which we would not accept. The believer cannot lose his salvation. There are too many other verses that would completely undermine such an interpretation here. And of course, the if you abide is hypothetical. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. You might abide, you might not. But what does it mean to abide in me? Well, it means to remain in fellowship with him, in concert with him. And my words abide in you, there is the requisite doctrine in the soul, which believers need in order to function. Just as we were looking typologically, just as the believer needed the light from the lampstand, the priest did, in the holy place in order to function within the tabernacle, so the light of the Word of God provides direction and parameters for service. So we know what it is God actually wants, what He thinks about, what's important to Him. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. That is the goal of abiding, by the way. The goal of abiding, of course, to remain, as it were, in the analogy, in the vine, is to produce fruit. And divine good production is the end. It is not simply learning doctrine. Learning doctrine is not an end in itself. We're not here just to fill up your notebooks with notes and go home and say, look at all the doctrine I got. Oh, that's great. But in the end, the goal is application. So be wisdom in this regard enables the believer to know when to keep asking, quit asking, or simply wait. Matthew 7:7. And when you pray, you're going to get several answers, several potential answers from God. Not all at the same time, of course, but several answers. The answers are going to be yes, no, and wait. Those are your three answers. Now, how do you know what God's will is in the matter? This, again, gets back to the critical nature of doctrine in the soul of understanding the will of God with respect to the issues of the Christian life. Matthew 7:7, again, this sounds open-ended. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. And again, these are present active imperatives which indicate keep on asking. Keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. But at some point, if God says no, well then, there's no point in keep knocking. You can knock all you want. But if God's will is no, you're not here. And this is one of the things we point out with prayer. Prayer is not here to change God's mind about stuff. And many believers seem to approach it that way. That, well, if I just pray about it long enough and hard enough, I can bend God to my will. That's not what we're here for. It's not what prayer is for, in fact. So see, the believer must be in fellowship to engage in effective prayer. We saw that, John 15:7, the abide in me principle. When the believer follows the appropriate protocol, the Holy Spirit delivers his prayer directly to the Father. That's the passage I was alluding to earlier in Romans 8. 26. And this gets to the issue of the limitations that we all possess as human beings. No matter how much doctrine you have, no matter how spiritually advanced you may be, you still are very far limited as compared to God. All of us are. And maintaining that attitude and understanding the dependence that we have on God and the humble way we should approach Him, then that is all appropriate. So you follow that protocol. And the Holy Spirit delivers His prayer here. In the same way, also, the Spirit helps our weakness. For we, and here Paul categorizes himself with the believers to whom he's writing. He doesn't just say, and you Romans don't know how to pray quite right. He acknowledges that even as the apostle here, a mature believer Paul was by this time, he acknowledges, I don't always know what to pray exactly. We all fall into this category. How to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts, that is God the Father, who knows exactly where we're coming from. He reads your tape at all times. He knows exactly what you're thinking now. He knows what you'll think in 5 minutes and 10 minutes and an hour. He knows precisely everything that goes on. And so He understands our intent. To read the heart is to understand intent in this context. And He knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He knows where the thinking of the Holy Spirit goes. And to the extent that these two are in concert with one another, our intentions are correct. And we're praying in the will of God. Even though we may not quite understand exactly what to pray or how to go about it sometimes, the Spirit takes up for this. Because He intercedes for the saints according to, and they've supplied here, the will of God. According to God, literally. Well, two believers that are positive and possess Bible doctrine may have weaknesses at certain times in area of prayer. You may not know exactly what to pray for. Sometimes believers are not all that forthcoming. And under the privacy of the priesthood, each believer has to sort that out for themselves. If you want to tell people about your needs and you want prayer, you're free to. To the extent you don't want to, that's your business. We're not going to have, public prayer time here, so you can everybody confess every little problem they have. We're not going to do that, but each believer has the appropriate freedom to deal with this. But when you're praying for other believers, for instance, in the local church, you may not always know exactly what they need. So this is where the Holy Spirit takes up the slack. So three, oftentimes the problem is being able to articulate accurately in a given situation. And four, lacking omniscience, which I don't think any of us have. We are not adequate at times to offer a prayer that covers all the issues of a situation. And five, the Holy Spirit takes up the slack, perfects that prayer, and presents it to the Father. And so there is, again, another unseen ministry of the Holy Spirit in regard to your prayer life that He makes these distinctions clear to the Father that even if we can't quite get it right, that He's there working on our behalf. This presupposes, obviously, a believer in fellowship who wants to do the right thing and other factors. This isn't just for the lukewarm believer or the person out there that doesn't really care about God's plan. This is for the believer that really wants to do it right. Well, so fellowship, obviously, is critical. D, constancy. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And again, this is one of those verses that you have to consider in terms of the practicality of taking it overly literally. If you take this literally, pray without ceasing. Well, are you praying right now? You better be listening. This is not the time for prayer. This is the time to listen. And pray without ceasing indicates to have prayer as a constant part of your life. Not that you're praying every second. But that you're obviously you spend some time privately in prayer with God. And you can pray, obviously, in any place, as we know that, that provides for it. I mean, obviously, if you're in a place where the decibel level is 120, it's going to be hard to pray and even make your hear your own thoughts just about. But we are to have this as a constant feature of our life, that we are regularly engaged in prayer. And it doesn't mean you have to pray every second. Some people get under guilt when they read these types of verses and they think, oh, I don't pray enough. Well, that's not to say that any of us couldn't probably increase our prayer life. But there's no point for guilt here with this verse. This is not what it's designed to do. Persistence. is a part of this, Luke 11, 5 through 13. That you have to, sometimes prayer may be answered with that answer, wait. Well, that means during the interim, you should continue to pray about that matter. Now, if you're clear that the answer is no. For instance, I told you, when I first got saved, you know, the people told me, oh, you just got to pray to God and He'll make your legs all well and everything will be fine. You know, God wants to do these miracles. And I'd pray and God would never answer. And I'd think, oh, I must be a lousy believer because God hasn't fixed me. And but the reality is the answer was no. Well, I don't pray about that anymore. I don't pray, oh, God, fix my legs. Now, He could obviously do it anytime He wants to. But the point is, in some prayers, the answer is no. You might pray to win the lottery tonight. Or I guess they drew it last night. I don't know what night they do it. I'd know more if I ever bought a ticket, but I never do. So it's. But as my friend Stuart told me, the lottery is a tax on people that can't do math. So I don't, you know, I can do math. So here in the model prayer, Luke 11:5, or actually following the model prayer here, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight. He better be a good friend. There better be a good reason for this, and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Here, this guy gets the out-of-season test. He's unprepared. This guy shows up ostensibly at 11:30 at his door, or whatever time it was, but it was clearly late. And he does not have the wherewithal to provide appropriate hospitality, and so therefore, he goes and intrudes on his friend. Well, it's good to have friends, especially at midnight if you need stuff. And from inside, he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot give up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, penny, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So you've had probably the deal with the intrusive friend, or you've at least seen it. And so I tell you, you know, keep on asking. So one of the things here, obviously, you have to be persistent about certain things. This is where the believer has to be able to, in fellowship, read his father and say, okay, now God, my sense is you're not in this. And if God's in it, he'll let you know. But if he's not, then you've made the wise decision. Just let it go. But other things you may have to pray about for years. There may be prayers that are answered daily. There may be prayers that take weeks to get answered. There may be prayers that take years. And so one has to have some doctrine, some insight, and be able to know when and how to deal with this. But one has to be persistent. One has to keep at it. Also, Luke 18, same book, verses 1 through 8. And here is a good example of a parabolic teaching in which we point out that all analogies, all parables break down at a point. To press these things beyond their limits is not wise exegetically. And so one has to recognize that there are points parables are trying to make, and then there's the point where it's over with. See, in this parable, God would be the unjust judge. But God's not an unjust judge. So that breaks down, obviously, already at some point. So in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and he did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, here's the application of this parable, and it actually has an end times application. Will God not bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? And I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I mean, faith in sound doctrine is what he's looking for. And as we know, the last days become literally a desert of sound doctrine. It's almost non-existent across the country. You can get various levels of it. You can get various types of it. But the sound, exegetical, verse-by-verse teaching, consistent, face-to-face, all of that, there are very few people doing that out there. There are some. But they're not widespread by any stretch of the imagination. Well, F, personal righteousness and unity, this is a factor in prayer. We have other issues besides this verse, but that exhort members of the local church to abide in a unified state. And the only thing we can really ever unify around is doctrine. You are not to unify around a person, a personality, other factors. It has to be the doctrines of Scripture. In fact, that is my particular prayer, that there will be unity in the local church based on doctrine. That is the basis for it. And that is really the only basis for it. 1 Timothy 2:8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Well, the holy hands is not, Paul's not here actually, quote, giving a posture that he demands that they use. But the concept of lifting up the holy hands points to personal righteousness, that these men are leading the way. And clearly, one of the things we saw when we did the book of Timothy in terms of church order and conduct, very much the men are to lead the way. Doesn't mean that there are certainly not places for women to apply and function in the local church. There certainly are. They have a spiritual gift just the same as men. But men are to set the tone, to be the example. And so they are to be the example in terms of personal holiness without wrath and dissension. That is, there has to be a unity that permeates a local church, because any organization, as Jesus pointed out already, if Satan's divided against Satan, his kingdom can't stand. So any organization that's filled with dissension and controversy and these types of things, it's never going to survive. It just can't. It'll eventually come down. It'll collapse from within. So unity is critical to all of this, and clearly unity is very important when you look in the Pauline writings, even Ephesians, Philippians. The unity of the local church was very critical to Paul. He stressed it in almost every letter at some point. Well, G, one should be oriented to one's time in history, 1 Peter 4:7. This gets into a knowledge of prophecy, and I understand that prophecy, like any other discipline within the Bible, has been much abused. There are a lot of nut jobs out there running around claiming all kinds of things. But the sound study of Scripture will help the believer to wade through these things, for one thing. He can see through them and see what can be scripturally documented and what is just speculation. And speculative theology really has no place in sound teaching. It should not be speculative. So 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. And it certainly was at their time. But how much nearer now? Well, obviously a lot nearer now. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And we know that, for instance, in our time in history, 2 Peter chapter 3 points out to us the things that we will be fighting here within the function of the last days. In verse 3, 2 Peter 3:3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And I'm astonished as I watch. I mean, I know I watch a lot of these scientific programs on Discovery Channel and Nat Geo and that kind of stuff. And the explanation of the Big Bang theory of the origin of the universe is just comical to me now as I listen to them. That there was this point smaller than anything you can even imagine, and yet it contained everything, and it was perfectly orderly. There was no, you know, everything came out just the way it was supposed to, and it all happened in a moment of time, and the universe unfolded in some of their cases, they think, faster than the speed of light, which that's going to be a trick. But let's say it all did. Well, where did the organization come from? And so they point to this weird beginning, obviously, which none of us accept. But there obviously was a beginning point where God spoke everything into existence. That all is true. But it wasn't impersonal, and it wasn't just some little point of matter that somehow came to exist in the great void. Because they all acknowledged that there was nothing. It was a huge void. And that part is correct. So we're told that these people are going to be coming and saying, where is the promise of his coming? The rapture has become an increasing subject of jokes, publicly and probably privately too. But certainly publicly, I see it more and more on the television that, you know, the rapture is kind of a joke to unbelievers out there. So And that's because of the people who set dates and do all the goofy stuff that we tell people not to do. But they do it anyway. So we can't stop them. But they just bring reproach on the true doctrine, on the reality. So where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And so they hold to a theory of uniformitarian evolutionism. That's their doctrine. Uniformitarian evolutionism, but, however, this is all presupposed, preconditioned on the fact that for this to work, you must have, number one, have a closed system that has no outside influences whatsoever. And the system itself cannot be tampered with. Well, Peter points out here, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. And the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. He points out there were two watery catastrophes in history that these people do not account for. So when they look at their, in terms of, quote, carbon dating, well, this presupposes that everything is decaying at a universal rate that's never, ever changed because the system itself is closed and never, ever changes. And the fact is, that's not true. The first watery catastrophe occurred at the fall of Satan. That's seen in Genesis 1:1. And the earth became without form and void. And water was everywhere over the surface of the deep. And the earth was basically packed in a ball of ice. You take water, flood the earth, withdraw heat and light, and I know what happens. It turns into ice. And that's why you read about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Elohim, was hovering over the surfaces of the deep. And then the second watery catastrophe occurred at the time of Noah. Now, we don't know specifically when the first one occurred. We can't put a time on that, and it's futile to try. But the flood of Noah occurred around 2300 B.C. So when you watch these TV shows and you hear, this culture existed 3,000 years before Christ. No, it didn't. No, it didn't. There's nothing left after the flood that you're going to point to and say, oh, yes, there was a city here, or there was nothing left. I mean, the earth was completely revamped in that sense. And, of course, climate change came in with that, with the dissolution of the canopy at the flood. But so there's two watery catastrophes, which they ignore, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Well, what is the force of this prophecy in this context? Why is he doing this? He's pointing out that God's plan has a time frame. Essentially, the 7,000 years God has ordained for human history began back at the point of Adam, goes to through the millennium. The final 1,000 we know constitute the millennium. The personal bodily reign of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. But then essentially you got 6,000 years of human history to account for. Well, as near as I got it, I think I had Adam dated at about 3958 or so B.C. And now here we are in 2011. So you can do the math. We're not far off. And everybody, I think, even the unbelievers out there, although they make fun of it, they have a sense of this. Well, you need to know where you live in history. I mean, if you live right at the beginning of the church age, that's one thing. If you live right at the end of the church age, that's quite a different deal. You've got different factors to deal with. So again, one needs to be oriented in order to pray properly. If you understand Revelation 18 and other passages about the United States, it's futile to pray for the salvation of the United States. This country's not going to survive. This country's under judgment. Big time judgment that will eventually resolve itself in the fifth cycle, complete destruction. So H here, prayer should be private, as we pointed out, Matthew 6, 5 and 6, we saw that, go into your inner room. Also Matthew 14, 23. So these are the factors that the believer needs to concentrate on, to focus on when dealing with this matter of prayer. Matthew 14:23, and after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And this was typically how Jesus did it. We see this repeated, we've seen it in Mark before too, that Jesus typically would get alone, he would get away from people to do his praying. In some cases he would take, like we just studied the Transfiguration, he took Peter, James, and John with him. But only one of the authors, Luke I believe, tells us that he went up there to pray. Also, Matthew 26, 36. This is probably in the garden, I suspect. Where he takes Peter, James, and John with him, but he leaves them behind even at a certain point. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And so he moves off to pray by himself. And then prayer should include all things. Philippians 4, 6. The reality is that God is interested in your life. You may think, well, sometimes my life is boring. It doesn't have a lot of excitement to it. Why would God be interested? But he's interested in all of his children, just as any good parent would be. I mean, you don't look at your children and say, oh, they're not interesting today. I think I'll ignore them. Nobody does that. You recognize that God, as a parent, is interested in your life. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything, essentially. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And there's a promise with this. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, Roman numeral 6 here, the classifications of prayer. Obviously, a part of prayer is confession. Matthew 6, 12. This is the believer acknowledging before God. This is the grace method for getting back into fellowship, just as the principle of salvation by faith was the grace method for phase one salvation. Even so, there's a grace method for phase two deliverance back into fellowship. And that simply involves confession. And this is where people want to muddy it up. They want to involve, you've got to repent, you've got to feel sorry, you've got to do this, you've got to stand on your head and apologize to God. No, you don't have to do anything. You just have to simply acknowledge the truth to God. That's all he's looking for. And typically, if you've raised kids, you kind of get that. A lot of times, your kids may get into trouble. They may get some discipline. But really, it was just better for them if they just tell you the truth. Because inevitably, if you're a good authority, God's going to give you the truth when you need it. The truth is not hidden from good authorities, be they a pastor, a deacon, a parent, a boss. God will provide them the information they need when they need it to deal with the things they have to deal with. So lying does not help. And of course, when you're dealing with an omniscient God, what's the point? Well, I think I can fool God on this one. I don't think so. Matthew 6, 12, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Again, a critical issue there in terms of forgiveness is that we are expected to forgive as well. And 1 John 1, 9, you should know by heart, if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the believer goes along, and all sins are not necessarily cognizant. You don't necessarily know you've committed a sin. You might or might not. Some sins are in ignorance, and some sins, you do in cognizance. You're aware of it. And so, no matter what kind of sin you commit, at some point during the course of the deal, you're going along. Let's say here you're in fellowship. You go along. You finally commit a sin. Well, you stay out of fellowship until you deal with that sin. You say, well, what if I didn't know about it? Doesn't make any difference. In that sense, it's like the football game. I didn't realize I stepped out of bounds. Doesn't matter. You're out of bounds anyway. The play's dead. That's all there is to it. And so you stay out of fellowship, but at some point you'll do something. If you're out of fellowship, you're going to commit another sin. And it'll get your attention, and then you rebound. Well, then God, wherever that, let's say you go up to here, then you finally rebound. Well, he wipes all this back out then. All these sins are forgiven and cleansed. You don't have to know every one of them. This should be very relaxing at some level because I don't have to be consciously aware of every sin I've committed. It'd probably destroy me if I was. If you're consciously aware of every failing, that'd be tough. So, but what we do know is that God takes care of all this and then you're restored to fellowship again, until such time as you sin again. And so the cleansing is pervasive. It is retroactive as well. Well, intercession, this is where we pray for other people. Obviously, confession deals largely with our issue of sin. Intercession is where we take up the causes of other people and pray for them. certain things we are general. We know we can pray for in general for people. But Luke 4:38, here's a physical example of an intercessory prayer. And when he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. Essentially, that's intercessory prayer. You ask God to intercede on behalf of some other person, ostensibly in blessing. You think that's why you would want to pray for them. So there you just simply take their case to the Lord for them and pray for people. And people, I have had the testimony myself. I have been involved in situations that were very stressful to me personally. I was, emotionally ragged in some ways. And I was very conscious of the fact that I had an internal support that was coming from the fact that other people were praying for me. And I had a friend who not all that long ago, his wife committed suicide. He said, I can tell you right now, obviously he's got the doctrine to deal with it, but he said, I am very consciously aware of how much people are praying for me. There's a sense, I believe, in which the Holy Spirit delivers this to the believer in some cases in the form of comfort. So Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, actually we've read that one. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 25. So I've been aware of that too. Other people have told me about that, that when people are praying for you, it does have a salutary impact in some cases. Now, you may not always be aware of who all's praying or what all they're praying, but that's really irrelevant if it comes to you in the form of comfort and encouragement. Here, just a direct command, brethren, pray for us. He doesn't tell them specifically what to pray for. But certainly for the communicator, you would pray that he would be blessed in the study, have insight into the word under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, be able to articulate and present that in such a fashion that believers can profit from it ultimately. And of course, then work on their own surpassing grace accounts, their own eternal reward. Thanksgiving, Philippians 4:6. This is a big part of it, of course. We have many, many things to be grateful for. Every day I get up, I think of something that I haven't thought of thanking God for, just about. Not every day, but many days I'll get up and thank you, my air conditioner still works right. Thank you for indoor plumbing. thank you for running water. Thank you for, and some of the things that we take for granted because we deal with them all the time. But the fact is we live in a very technologically advanced society and we really profit from a lot of these things. We do not have the kinds of diseases and shorter lifespans that characterize some other generations. And so we have a lot to be thankful about. And that doesn't even touch on the spiritual factors that we have to be thankful for, like salvation and a local church and sound doctrine and these other factors. So Philippians 4:6, again, the whole point here is with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And when God answers your prayers, obviously there ought to be a spot for thanking him for that. Well, thank you for the things that you have done, Lord, for the prayers you have answered. And maybe thank you for some of the ones you didn't answer. I don't know. That's the thing of not always having the wisdom of always knowing everything. It'd be nice if you could, but nobody does. Then sometimes, God may not answer your prayer, and that may be a blessing. You may have wanted something really bad. I know I can give you an example. When I first was down here, I was at the point, I just had to take any job that was available because I just had to support myself, and it didn't really make any difference what it was. And so I didn't have a whole lot of skills, so I went and got this. I ended up getting this job. They told me no the first couple of times I went there, and then finally the third time they called me back and said, okay, we'll hire you now. And I'm like, okay. So it was at this cabinet shop, as you know by now. And so here I am out here, trying to teach. At that time we only had 3 Bible classes a week, but we were looking already pretty early on to add a fourth one. And so I'm out here lugging these cabinets around. That was the hottest summer basically on record ever in Florida. It was 89, and it didn't cool off until after Thanksgiving. It was still 90 degrees at Thanksgiving, and I was thinking, oh, God. So I'm out there lugging these cabinets around, and, I'm up on this 10-story building, and there are winds at my back, and I'm stepping out onto this swinging crane, and I'm thinking, okay, wait a minute, God, you did not bring me out here to kill me. I'm pretty sure of this. So, okay, what's up? So I started praying about, okay, I want to get a less risky job. And physically, it was demanding, of course, because and the hours were long. I mean, we would often work from 6 in the morning to like 7 at night. And so I was praying about getting another job. And so I saw this deal for a wine consultant. I thought, well, that's right up my alley. I love that. So I started praying about, God, let me get this job. Let me get this job. I got the job. 2 months into it, I hated it. I would have been better off had God just said no. But he let me get into it and see, no, this is not what you need to do as a person in the ministry who has to engender some support. I didn't need to be self-employed. That was not a healthy or a good thing for me. It's just better for me to let somebody else take all the heat out there and just write my paycheck and send me home. And so I realized, well, okay, I got my answer to prayer here, but as it turned out, it wasn't even something I wanted once I got into it. And so sometimes God will do that. He'll maybe answer your prayer, and then you'll realize, oops, didn't really want that. So then I prayed for another job. Dear God, I need another job. He said, well, you know, if you'd have just not jumped on this one, maybe. Okay. Well, Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And of course, Paul was always coveting the prayers of churches that he would be able to take the gospel into regions where it had largely not been, and to be able to articulate the truth, the mystery of Christ before people in such a way as the Word of God would run unhindered, as he called it. And also, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, I think we have seen that one. 5:18. Well, no, actually, this is the one that follows there. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Well, that's pretty specific. Now I know what God's will is. I can deal with things in terms of thanksgiving. And believe me, not everything is going to make you feel thankful. But you have to keep before you that all things we know work together for good to those who love God. D, praise. Psalm 34. This is emphasized in some ways, although not exclusively, but in some ways more in the Old Testament, where the overt worship of God very often was characterized with music, pomp, circumstance, and songs, these types of things. Not that people cannot worship God by that means, they can, but there just is no royal imperative to do so, and in the New Testament at any rate. So Psalm 30, verse 4, sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. A weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Also Psalm 33, 1, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. And of course, God is worthy of praise not only because of the nature of his essence, when you consider the 10 attributes of the divine essence and the person God is, transcendent beyond human comprehension. Obviously, he is worthy of praise just by virtue of who he is. He's worthy of praise by virtue of his acts, his creative acts. You were given life by his will. You exist at his good pleasure. And then, of course, the spiritual factors, the new birth and the principles of sound teaching that God provides. Well, we've got a lot to be thankful for. I've got a lot to praise God about. And all these things are reasons why God obviously should be, at least, the recipient of this type of praise. So Hebrews 13:15 here, the last one. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Now, when you feel like praising God, that's not a sacrifice. Think about it. If you want to do it, it's not a sacrifice. It's when you don't want to do it. And this is gets into the ongoing factor of this thanksgiving and praise issue. That do you always feel like praising God? No. Is he any less worthy of praise because you don't feel like it? No, he's not. He certainly still is worthy. So let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And here he ties praise and thanksgiving together. Well, Roman numeral 7 here, the objects of prayer, well, A, wisdom, the single most important petition a believer can offer. James 1:5. This is on my prayer list. Every time I pray for wisdom in every area in which I have to function. First and foremost for me in the study that I can understand and articulate the principles of the truth under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then obviously for wisdom in the pulpit to be able to articulate it. Wisdom in shepherding as the pastor teacher. You don't want to use on the one hand a heavy hand. On the other hand, you cannot afford to adopt a laissez-faire attitude in regard to your sheep. Oh, they're sheep, but they'll be fine. No shepherd in his right mind thinks that. They will not be fine on their own. They are subject to a great deal of danger, and you better be aware of that. And sometimes the danger isn't always external. Obviously, you have to deal with the wolves out there, the false teachers, the various forms of fakery that go on, the kubaya, as Paul calls it, the gambling games that Satan has set up in Cosmos Diabolicus to take people in. And so wisdom is something you need. And so I pray for it all the time in every area. Again, you don't want to my thinking, you don't want to be a bully in the pulpit. And there are those. I've seen them. I've heard them. I've heard bully pulpits. And it's not fun. It's not good. It's not healthy. And then I've heard the other type pulpit, well, you guys got to figure it out all on your own, and I'm not here to give you any guidance. Well, that's wrong too. Because, again, the enemies aren't always external. Sometimes the enemy of the believer is his own stupidity. Now, who's done more harm in your life, Satan or you? Well, we'll find out at the end, but I have a sneaking suspicion. We're going to find out that many cases, I have to agree with Pink on that one, I'm my own worst enemy. I get it. And I don't want to let me get me. So pray for wisdom, obviously insight. James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, well, does anybody lack wisdom? I think we all do. Ask, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach. Now, that's another nice thing about God. I've had to work on this in my character is when God, you know, people come to God and say, all right, Lord, I want some wisdom. He doesn't go, well, it's about time, dummy. That would be with reproach. He gives without reproach. He doesn't just treat you like you're an idiot because you just waited till now to ask. God is gracious. And so sometimes we're not so gracious with other people, you know how we can be. I'm sure it's just me, of course, once again, the only failure at this. But God is not that way. God does it without reproach. So he gives you the wisdom and doesn't treat you like a dummy for not asking before. And so this is obviously part of the greatness of God. Ask and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. We know that the double-minded man's really not going to get anything of God. People that try to walk a doctrinal fence and try to please the cosmos and try to live there and won't separate and then try to please God. Well, you can't do that effectively for long. It's eventually going to catch up to you. And so the double-minded man's unstable. We want to avoid all of that. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to go ahead and stop here. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at about 5 after.